Hey, everybody. Will you pray with me? Father God, I must confess I am helpless. I am helpless to do anything or to teach anything without you. So I ask that your Holy Spirit would flow through me today. I ask that you would convict and build up the hearts of everyone here, myself included, that you would teach us your word and you would remind us that you have provided us means to grow closer in relationship with you, and that that would encourage us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I know what is probably going through everybody's heads right now, and no, I did not pick this passage solely because it's in the book that's named after my favorite Star Wars character. I chose it mainly for three reasons. One, because while this passage is shorter than Matthew 6, 9 through 13, I prefer the setup of it, and due to the fact that it's shorter, I figured it'd be easier for someone young to read. And C, most importantly, it seemed clear to me this is where God wanted me to preach. So, with that out of the way, I may not know much about giving a good sermon, but I've listened to enough over the years to know that any good one starts with a question. So here's my question to you. Do you feel as though you've forgotten how to pray? Okay, well, maybe forgotten is a bit of an overstatement, but I know I can't be the only one who's experienced something like this. You get up in the morning, and you go, and you sit down with your Bible, and you go to pray, and you remember you were supposed to text someone back last night. So you go, and you do, and then you sit down with your Bible, and then you're like, okay, God, and your alarm goes off because you didn't snooze it, you just dismissed it. And so then you actually go, and you turn it off, and then you sit down with your Bible, and now your dog is whining at the door because hundreds of dollars you put into potty training meant nothing, and now he can't hold it for another second. So then you let him out. And then you sit down with your Bible and you're like, dear God, now you don't know what to pray about. Do you start by meticulously thanking him for all the good things in your life in alphabetical order? Not a bad place. Or do you immediately go to empty your every worry and things about your life, about all the things, about where your life is going, and all the people in your life who you wish would act differently, but they're not, until you find yourself more resentful of what God hasn't done for you than grateful for what he has? Or perhaps you're so overwhelmed by the weight of your most previous pertinent sin in the back of your mind, you can't find the emotional strength to present yourself before God because you just feel so unworthy. This can't be a bad sermon now. I began it with 8 or 9 questions. Okay, here we go. Well, I believe God has given me good news for us today, and the good news is this, our sermon in a sentence. Jesus has taught us how to grow in relationship with him through prayer. I'm going to say that one more time. Jesus has taught us how to grow in relationship with him through prayer. And so, in teaching us to pray, Jesus has given us these 5 reminders. I'm going to give you the bullet points up front for all the note takers in the audience, so you won't be mad at me. Reminder number 1, remember who you are talking to. Reminder number 2, remember what you're here on earth to do. Reminder number 3, remember where the focus of your requests should be. Reminder number 4, remember when you've fallen short. And reminder number 5, remember why you need to be here. I'm going to be bouncing all over the Bible in this sermon, obviously, because this is a pretty short passage, to expound on the points. All of the quotations are from the English Standard Version. It's page 869 in the Red Pew Bible in front of you, if you would like to follow along. And if you happen to be new here and don't have a Bible at home, guess what? It's your birthday. You can take that Bible home with you. FCBC will not be bothered. Point number 1. Remember who you are talking to. Luke 11, starting in verse 1. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. Now we know from verses like Matthew 14, 23, Luke 6, 12, and John 6, 15, that often when Jesus was praying, he preferred to be off by himself. I don't have time to go to any of those right now, but you can check it up on your own time if you don't believe me. This, I'm sure, stuck out to the disciples because that was completely against the cultural norm of the day. Jewish law requires that prayer be a scheduled event where everyone in the community prays together 3 times a day in the temple. There in the temple courtyard, a corporate body would kneel and recite common pre-written prayers like the Amidah, led by a scribe or a cantor, who was typically a rabbi. Showing up to pray was not so much like the modern church's idea of it for the purpose of building up an edification, as Paul writes, so much as it was an important public display of your dedication to God. It showed everybody around you in the community you too considered yourself to be holy. So now the disciples see Jesus pray alone, and they are reminded of the way John the Baptist would pray himself and tell people to pray. Desiring the same thing, they ask Jesus to teach them to pray. But there's an important distinction to be made here. Notice how Jesus does not teach them how he was praying. Instead, he teaches them how they should pray. We're never going to be able to comprehend how Jesus prayed. God in communion with himself is beyond understanding. But Jesus, in his perfect wisdom, teaches them what God wants to hear from them. So, Jesus opens with those words we all know. If you know it, say it with me. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. A lot of you probably already know that the word hallowed is not Greek or Hebrew. It's an Anglo-Saxon word we probably get from the King James Version. Its Greek meaning is hagiesto, which holds the same meaning as hallowed. That meaning being to remain or to be kept holy. So what does it mean to keep God's name holy? I mean, I'm sure the majority of us would venture to say we have respect for God, or at least respect for what God through Jesus has done on our behalf. Don't worry, we will be touching on that later. We would probably then point to passages like Hebrews 10:19-20, which says we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, meaning we can entreat upon God at any time we like. This is correct. I'm not saying that that's not true. We also know that there is no one specific location we need to be at any time for our prayers to have more of an impact. See Psalm 139. But these passages are not giving us permission to make God our emotional support buddy, so to speak. For me, the word holy typically brings about a reaction in me such as reverent fear, a healthy respect for God. So, here's my question to you. Does the fact that we can entreat upon God whenever we like and wherever we choose give us authority or permission to do it however we like? I don't think so. Is God's holiness in the forefront of our minds as we pray? I encourage you to go read Hebrews 8-10 on your own time and listen to where it describes Jesus residing as he intercedes for us at God's right hand. There is no question about it. It is a temple. God is not confined to one place in space and time. However, wherever God is, wherever he resides, he is so holy, that place becomes a temple. Kind of gives new meaning to the whole 1 Corinthians 6:19 passage, huh? The one that says our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. With that in mind, excuse me, what are some acceptable ways to address such a God as that? Well, just look how David addresses God in 1 Chronicles 29:11-13, in which he dedicates the construction of the first permanent tabernacle, the temple, left to his son Solomon. Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. Well, you know, if we're talking about David, we got to go to Psalms at some point. I referenced Psalms 95:3-5. For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods, lowercase g gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The seas are his, for he made it, and his hands form the dry land. The Lord our God to whom we pray is a king. If God's presence dwells within you, you do not only stand in a temple, but in the presence of a king. Follow-up question, do you stand in the presence of a king? One C.S. Lewis would argue not, as his fictitious demonic slime ball satirically slurs to his nephew in Screwtape Letters. At the very least, they can be persuaded that their bodily position makes no difference to their prayers, for they constantly forget what you must always remember, that they are animals, and whatever their bodies do affects their souls. And these are only two examples. Job, Moses, Joshua, Solomon, Ezekiel, Daniel, Isaiah, Zechariah, Paul, Peter, and John, and others all have incredible instances and examples of their present awe and wonder when they address God. All one need to do is open the Bible and look. So reminder number one, remember who you're talking to. Reminder number two, remember what you're here on earth to do. Verse 2, part B, your kingdom come. Now, I don't know about you, but when I first hear someone discuss the arrival of God's kingdom, my mind immediately goes to Revelation. Jesus' return and God's kingdom finally arriving in its full glory. With that in mind, one would probably be predisposed to read this as Jesus instructing us to routinely ask for a swift return. And I certainly don't think anybody would be wrong in doing that. As I'm sure many of you already know, though, Jesus elaborates a little more in the Matthew 6:10 parallel passage as he preaches this outline as part of the Sermon on the Mount. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. This prayer is not aimed, or at least not solely aimed, at the near future kingdom of the incarnate Christ, but of a kingdom that has already come and is coming continuously through the church as we bring witness to the world. Later on in this same gospel, Jesus goes more in depth on this subject during one of his routine casual verbal smackdowns of the Pharisees. Luke 17:20 through 21. Being asked of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." I guess something good we can take away from this is that assigning a future quality to a current kingdom of God is nothing new. The Pharisees were doing it while the kingdom walked among them personified. Then, upon Jesus' return to God, believers were gifted the Holy Spirit and charged to actively continue Jesus' work now beyond the borders of Israel, God's chosen nation, to the rest of the world. You all guessed it, you know where we're going now. That brings us neatly along to the Great Commission. Matthew 28:18-20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age." We are meant to be the instruments of God's kingdom to the rest of the world. Okay, Luke, this is good. We all know this. How's this relate to prayer? What are you saying, Luke? I'm getting there, guys. Calm down. It's my first sermon. Calm down. If or when you pray for the coming of God's kingdom, do you pray with the expectation that God will answer that prayer through you as your day plays out? I know that I myself, shamefully, often hesitate to pray such a prayer. I have little doubt that God, with his equal and infinite love for everybody in my general vicinity, will not hesitate to answer such a prayer. But in my selfish nature, the fear that such a request will inconvenience me and my day plans almost always overrides the desire to be God's vessel. How right it is when James calls us out on this in James 4:13-14. "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend the night there and trade and make a profit.' Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." If at some point in your life you have prayed a sinner's prayer and asked Jesus to be Lord of your life, did you understand what that meant for Jesus to be Lord of your life? If you think you did, did you mean it? For those who belong to Christ, our money, resources, and especially our time are no longer our own. As Paul says, we were bought with a price, 1 Corinthians 6:20. Having this request in your time set aside with God in one form or another is crucial to both remind yourself and display to God that you have surrendered to him, you are surrendering to him. He now steers the direction of your life for the advancement of his kingdom. So, point number two, remember what you're here on earth to do. Point number three, remember where the focus of your requests should be. Verse 3, "Give us each day our daily bread." Now, for me, this is my favorite part of the prayer, right here. This is the part I'm always trying to skip to, mostly because my definition of my daily bread is totally different from God's. It happens to generally be, as I touched on earlier, a scatterbrained avalanche of everything in my life I think needs to be fixed in the next decade in order for me to feel secure and happy. Thanks to preparing for this very sermon, however, I've come to suspect a slight flaw in that method of thinking. After all, this same Jesus then proceeds to tell his followers in the very next chapter of Luke, Luke 12, starting in verse 22, "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If you then are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest?" This changed how I went about making my requests known to God. I also no longer think Jesus' wording here is a coincidence. In fact, while preparing for this sermon, a friend pointed out to me it's probably a very intentional callback to how God provided food for his people when they wandered the desert after being freed from Egypt, yet exiled from the Promised Land due to their ignorance. Remember God's specific instructions to Israel, that they immediately disregard, by the way, with regard to how manna from heaven, how much they are allowed to take. Exodus 16, 19 through 21. "And Moses said to them, 'Let no one leave any of it,'" that is, the manna, "'over until morning.' But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was very angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, as much as they could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted." The Israelites wanted God to give them enough manna for today, and the next day, and the next day, so they could trust themselves in their planning for the future of themselves and their families. But instead of coming down hard on them for their complete disregard of his previous miracles and ignorance, which God does do later, by the way, in case you doubted his willingness to do such a thing, God simply designs the manna so that it melts when the sun is at its highest point in the sky, forcing them to put their trust in him instead. God understands human nature. I do not think he holds it against us when we bring our bold requests of the future to him. But my question is this: if we have a God who in his infinite love and patience for us will allow us to try and tell him how to do his job, how much more would it display our love for him if that was simply something we chose not to do? So my challenge to you is this: when you ask God for your daily bread, ask him for your daily bread. Think of what you need from God to make it from point A, emotionally, physically, and spiritually, to point B. Point B being where you will be in the next 12 hours of your life. Everything else, that's in God's hands. I'd say cross that bridge to when you get to it, but you won't be crossing it. He will be carrying you. Forcing myself to rely more heavily on God in this way has had fascinating, though not always immediate, it requires consistency, results for me, and I highly encourage all of you to do the same. Whenever I seem to face a challenging period of life, my parents always advised me the same thing: take it one day at a time. Why should trust doing something as challenging but necessary as trusting an invisible yet all-powerful God be any different? So, that was reminder number three. Reminder number four: remember when you've fallen short. Verse 4, "And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us." This is arguably the most difficult part of going before God. At least, it's the most emotionally taxing. We all know that, through the New Covenant, those who believe in Jesus have had their sins sanctified once and for all. Hebrews 10:10. Even still, it is impossible to consistently maintain a close relationship with God if we refuse to acknowledge our guilt before him. This requirement of continual self-examination of the worst parts of us can be extremely spiritually draining. Therefore, it's the instinctual response for the majority of us to just hide those parts of us away, pretend they don't exist. Well, would it ease your aching soul, brothers and sisters, if I reminded you this reaction, despite being inherently wrong, is still completely human? It's so human, in fact, it was the initial response of the first ever human beings to ever do a sin, ever. Genesis 3, 8 through 10. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Why do you think God called out to Adam when he and Eve hid? Do you think God genuinely didn't know where they were? Of course not. God is giving them the same undeserved courtesy he extends us today, the dignity of choice. God doesn't desire to force you out into the open for you to endure public shame and disgrace like the woman caught in adultery in John 8. He prefers us to take responsibility for our shortcomings and come to him willingly, out of the trust that he is willing and gracious to accept us back. So next time that you come before God in prayer, think carefully and honestly about whatever it is you may, at the time, be trying not to think about. How'd you manage to get that big work project done so quick yesterday? Did you do it without cutting any corners, or just not corners that are easily noticeable? What about the last thing you looked at on your phone? You are aware incognito mode does not work on God. What was the last thing you said to your coworker, friend, or spouse when they did something to upset you? Which brings us neatly along to, "For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us." The way the author lays this out is so interesting. It's almost as though you are conditionally bringing condemnation on yourself if you yourself refuse to forgive those who wrong you. Jesus wants to remind us that we are not the sole recipients of God's forgiveness. Work hard to uproot any roots of bitterness in your heart that may be attempting to keep you from moving on from the wrong someone has done to you, whether or not you've already said out loud you forgive them. Have you ever thought about the fact that the Lord loves those around you enough that he wants them to know you repent of the wrong you have done them? He's also designed us so that it is very difficult to experience restoration until or unless we do so. As James 5:16 says, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." So, before you continue praying, is there a text message you need to send or a phone call you need to make, an action that must be taken, a meeting that needs to be arranged in order for you to reconcile with someone else in your life? Take it from my own personal experience. Your attempts to draw close to God aren't going to get very far until that issue is resolved. So point number 4, remember when you've fallen short. Point number 5, reminder number 5, remember why you need to be here. Verse 4, part B, "And lead us not into temptation." The way that last stanza is phrased has caused a lot of confusion for many, myself included, since we know from James 1:13 that, quote, "God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." However, we see throughout the Bible numerous passages citing the fact that God leads his people through different times of trials and testing, Psalm 66:10, James 1:2-4, and Proverbs 17:3, to name a couple. And God's intent isn't to drag us into temptation, hurling us into it like you hurl a bowling ball into bowling pins, but to lead us through and past it. To do it for any other reason would be to be against the character of God. I base this off of 1 Corinthians 10:13. "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Matthew 6:13 expands this stanza to include the phrase, "But deliver us from evil." From the instances of this recorded in the Bible, it's revealed that whether or not God's people succeeded or failed in a time of trial, the end result is always the same. It reveals their complete need for and dependence on God. To lead somebody past something is only tempting them if your intent is to lead them past the temptation, to expose them to the temptation itself. "Look, there it is. Doesn't it look good? Doesn't it stink that you can't do that?" That's not what God is doing. God leads us past temptation to expose the fact that we, through the power of the Holy Spirit, have a choice now. We can choose to follow the flesh or choose to acknowledge the truth. We no longer owe anything to sin. We have been freed of its power by Jesus' atoning death on the cross. The fact that we can't be free of evil on our own, but need Jesus to be delivered from it, is the whole reason a practice of prayer is necessary in the first place. Jesus is the whole reason we need to be here. He has taught us how to grow in relationship with Him through prayer. I'm emphasizing this because I believe Jesus, and Luke to an extent, is also using this prayer as a proof that He is the Christ, the divine Savior of the world. Think about it. There is not a single attribute of God we must recognize in this prayer that Jesus Himself does not embody, fulfill, and provide over the course of His life in public ministry. Hallowed be Your name. Jesus is the one we are talking to. Jesus' name was hallowed. This is evidenced by His baptism by John in Matthew 13:13-17, and in His transfiguration on the Mount in Luke 9:28-36. What about Your kingdom come? Jesus is the one behind what we're here on earth to do, as referenced earlier, Luke 17:20-21 in the Great Commission, but also the sending out of the 72 in Luke 10:1-20. Give us our daily bread. Jesus is where the focus of our requests should be. I mean, look all throughout the Gospels at the examples of Jesus' wise teaching in parables addressing exactly whatever knowledge His disciples were spiritually lacking at the time. And just in case we are as dense and have of little faith as they were, He demonstrates this provision literally in the feeding of the 5,000 in each Gospel. Forgive us our sins. Jesus redeems us when we've fallen short. Jesus claims He has the authority to forgive sins. My mind goes to Mark 2:5-12, when He forgives the sins of the man lowered to Him on the mat. As we also forgive those who are indebted to us, Jesus, while suffering the actual complete penalty of everyone who has ever lived sin, did this in a situation I know I probably couldn't. Luke 23:24 shows Jesus hanging on the cross, looking out at those who spit on Him, beat Him, and mocked Him, and looking forward to everyone who has ever lived and ever will live, not just doing what we are doing now, standing in church, worshiping Him, and giving honor to Him, but lying, cheating, lusting, deceiving, and being generally scummy people. And what is His response? Forgive them, Father. They know not what they are doing. And deliver us from evil. Jesus is why we need to be here. The very reason Jesus came to us in the first place was to suffer, die, and rise again, to release the power of sin over man, erasing our debt, and justifying us before the sight of God. It was Jesus who was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by His stripes we are healed. This is what we believe. This is the evidence of our faith here at FCBC. If you do not consider yourself to be a Christian, or you have questions about any of the claims I made in today's message, please talk to me after the service, or you can talk to Pastor Pat or Pastor Don. I'm never going to get tired of saying Pastor Don. They're probably a little more eloquent than I am. We would love to talk this out with you, because choosing to acknowledge this truth will impact the course of the rest of your life and your eternity. As for my brothers and sisters here with me today, I suppose I can summarize what I believe the point of this message is in this. Jesus has taught us how to grow in relationship with Him through prayer because Jesus Himself is the reason we pray and the way we have the ability to deepen our relationship with God. I'm going to say that one more time. Jesus has taught us how to grow in relationship with Him through prayer because Jesus Himself is the reason we pray in the way we have the ability to deepen our relationship with God. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You so much for Jesus, who stands at Your hand right now, smiling down on us in all of our imperfections and our ignorance, and still willingly appealing to us on our behalf that we may be forgiven our sins and led by You through whatever You have in store for us in the rest of Your life. I ask that You will allow this word to resonate with the hearts of everyone here. I ask that it would convict those who need to be convicted, uplift those who need to be uplifted, and that it would bring peace to everyone who has been struggling with prayer these past few years or months or days. I ask that you would just continue to be with us and continue to guide us in whatever you have in store for FCBC. In Jesus' name, amen.